1 of our study, we briefly, and I must say very cursorily, asked the question, who is God? And we looked at John's answer to it in the word. One word, the word is logos. And he says, logos is God. Logos is Jesus, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, is God. Then in the second week of our study, last week, we looked at the question, where do we come from? Where do I come from? And we saw that we come from a loving God through the creative power of Jesus. We come from love. And we come, as John says, because all things were made through him, and without him nothing came to be. This week, we're asking the question, what am I doing here? What is my purpose? We're going to take this week and next week to answer this question with the verses of the prologue of John's Gospel. This week we're looking at verses 4 and 5. As John continues his introduction of Jesus, he focuses on a pair of words. The words light and life. In verse 4 of the prologue he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Life and light. Those are very important words in John's Gospel, but for John they mean more than just physical life and rays of light. These words reveal two more very important truths about our Lord Jesus. The first is, taking them in order, Jesus is the life giver. John uses that term life 36 times in his gospel. It's a very important concept with him. He both begins and ends the gospel speaking about life. In the beginning, we see here in his prologue, in him, in Jesus, was life. And at the end of his gospel, he wrote, he says, I'm writing so that men might believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life. Jesus says several times in the Gospel of John that he is the life giver. To the Apostle Thomas, he famously said, I am the way and the truth and the life. If you think about it, Jesus brings three kinds of life. Last week we saw in verse 3 of John's prologue that Jesus brings physical life through creation. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing came to be. But Jesus gives us more than physical life. He also gives us abundant life. In verse 4, John tells us, what came to be through him was life. The Bible is written mainly in two languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. John is writing in Greek. In Greek, there are two words for life. There's the word bios, which is physical life. That's what Jesus gives at creation. The other word for life is Zoe. I never knew that. The name Zoe means spiritual life, abundant life. Jesus expressed it this way when he said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The word abundantly, as we know, usually means to have more of a thing than we need or certainly than we expect, like flowers overflowing in a pot or all the food that lines our Thanksgiving tables. Abundant life means life beyond our dreams. But our culture, I think, has duped us into believing that abundance of life comes from worldly things like power, popularity, money. But the problem is that so often when we get all these things, we still feel empty. Because the truth is, we weren't created to be satisfied, to find fulfillment in physical things. It would be kind of like a fish trying to live outside of water. I read a story about some scientists who were told to develop a fish that could live out of water. So they selected some healthy red herrings, and they bred and crossbred and chromosomed and did everything to them until they produced a fish that could exist out of water. But the problem was the fish still wanted water. So the director of the project said, nope, that's not good enough. Re-educate the fish. So the scientists did more work until finally they developed a fish that couldn't even stand to get wet. I mean, even fog scared this fish. Well, when they showed it off to the director, he was thrilled, and he took the fish on a tour of the country. And the worst of all possible things happened. The fish fell into a lake. And of course, when it fell into the lake, it was terrified. It scrunched its eyes closed and locked its lips together and terrified to breathe. But of course, breathe it must. So the fish at the bottom of the lake finally drew a tentative gill full of water. Its eyes popped open. It drew another gill full of water, flicked its fins, breathed a third time through its gills, and swam away with delight, never to be seen again by the stupid people who had changed it. The fish had discovered water. And with that same wonder, men and women discover God. For in Him we live and move and have our being. I love that saying. It comes from the Bible, but I found out an interesting story about it this week. It's told in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. It's about the time when St. Paul was in Athens to convert Athens. So he goes out into the marketplace and he talks about Jesus. He testifies to the light. And he goes on the street corners and he debates people about Jesus. And he talks to them about religion. And finally he gets quite a little reputation, and so they get him. And they take him to the Areopagus, where he's called to testify before the most learned and powerful men in Greece. So Paul, the little tent maker from Tarsus, began his testimony by saying he could see that they were a very religious people. He had been all over their beautiful city of Athens, and he'd seen all the statues to their gods. But he said the one he liked the best, the most famous one, was the statue to the unknown God. And Paul said in his inimitable way, in effect, so I'm here to introduce you to him. The God who made the whole world and everything in it. And he went on to say that this God doesn't want to be unknown because he is with you. He's not far from you, Paul said. And then he said, and he was quoting a Greek poet to the Greek thinkers surrounding him, and he said, we live and move and have our being in Him, in God. God is the environment in which we find peace and joy, even though we don't escape suffering and pain. We've all been given bios. We're all sitting here alive, more or less. But we don't all have Zoe. We don't all have the abundant life that we could have. We haven't all or always discovered the water we haven't all discovered the ideal environment for which we were created, and that is the love of God. What am I doing here? Perhaps one answer could be, I am enjoying abundant life in relationship to God, the life for which I was created. So Jesus brings physical life through creation, abundant life, but that's not all. He also brings eternal life. John famously wrote in 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said it this way, life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. This life on earth is not all there is. Everyone, the good, the bad, and the ugly, will have eternal life. The only question is, where? Catechism writes, the resurrection of all the dead, the just and the unjust, will precede the last judgment. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, then Jesus will judge them, and they will go away either to eternal punishment or to eternal life. So I think we need to realize that another purpose for this life is perhaps to prepare for the next one. Catechism says, we can't be united with God in eternity unless we freely choose him to love him. But we can't love God if we sin gravely against him or against our neighbor or against ourselves. Do those words mean that we have to earn our salvation, that we have to be good enough, that it's all up to us? Absolutely not. But it does mean we have to choose our salvation. We are creatures of free will. That's how God has created us. We're self-determining in that freedom. It's like, think of it this way, every day, with every decision, really, there's a fork in the road. And one side, God says, this side will lead you to me. But this side will lead you away from me. But it's your choice. Now, if you continually make the choice that leads you away, then when you get to the final destination, it's not a result of God's judgment, it's a result of your own decisions, right? So if we choose to reject God and what he's offering us, if we choose to ignore his love, ignore the road that's open to us to him, that's our choice. And it will be honored by God at the end of our life because he created us to be self-determining individuals with free will. But the grace of God has made it possible that even though we've made mistakes, even though we fail to do and be what God asks us to do and be, we can say that we're sorry, receive his forgiveness, and still enjoy eternity with him, eternal life with him, if we choose. And we have that choice all the way up until the very last instant of our consciousness. Philip Yancey wrote in his book, Reaching for the Invisible God, the following. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will soar on wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. As if to overturn preconceptions, Isaiah begins with soaring and ends with walking, which of course is exactly the opposite of the way we normally we learn to walk before we learn to soar. But he says, we may soar in our Christian faith and enthusiasm at our spiritual awakening. We may run with boundless energy, trying to be and do all that God asks us to do. And then at times we may not have the energy to do more than walk, hoping to not faint. Mr. Yancey tells of John Claypool, who was an Episcopal priest, a renowned one, who died in 2005. He was said to be one of the greatest preachers of his time. He spoke all over the world. John Claypool knew what it was like to soar like an eagle. But as he sat by the bedside of his 10-year-old daughter, who was dying of leukemia, he thought of the words of Isaiah. He'd run frantically, he said, for 18 months, trying to find a cure or a technique that would prolong her life, and it hadn't worked. And now, as her life slipped away, there was nothing he could do but sit by her bed, hold her hand, moisten her lips, and weep. He said that it took every ounce of spiritual strength to keep from fainting. He later wrote, when there's no occasion to soar, when there's no place to run, when all you can do is trudge along, step by weary step, to hear of a help that will enable you to walk and not faint, is good news indeed. I see in Isaiah's words the chronicle of our own lives. We soar in our youth. We run in our adult years. But most of us, by the time we get to the age we are, just simply try to walk without fainting. But you know, when we're past the age of soaring, and when we no longer have the energy or the capability to run, when just walking seems to take such great effort, the good news is, this life isn't all there is. Jesus brings us a life that shows us the possibility of eternal life with him. To Martha, as her brother Lazarus lay in the tomb, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, Zoe. Do you believe that? And the Apostle John wrote in his prologue, what came to be through him was life, both physical life, abundant life, and eternal life. When we've reached the end of this one through God's grace, Jesus is indeed the life giver. John continues, that life was the light of men. Jesus is not only the life giver, he's also the light bearer. As far back as we can trace, people have worshipped the sun, the light. Good example is the Egyptian god, Ra, their primary god. The Greeks had a sun god too. His name was Helios. And so when John told them, Jesus is light, it was another way of saying Jesus is God that the Greeks could understand. But it was also true of the Jews. God had revealed himself as light to the Jews. The first thing, and I think we've talked about this before, that God said on the first day of creation was, let there be light, and there was light. But that was before the sun was created. The sun was created on the fourth day. So what's this light on the first day? Well, I went to my trusty Strong's Concordance of the Bible, which is a book that gives you every word in the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. And you can read what the word is and where, how it was used and what it meant. And the Strong's Concordance says the word used here is the word or. O-R-E. And what it means is when something is made luminous. Something is made to give off light. In every sense, it said, including lightning and happiness. Happiness. So I think that first light that God made was his own luminosity. God's light, first of all, allows us to see him. That's the first thing he did. Jesus' life was the light of men because through Jesus we can see God. God first appeared to Moses as a burning bush. It was a bush Moses might have passed by 1,000 times and not noticed. But because it was burning, because it was light, it attracted his interest. God's light is what attracts us to him. Because it's unfortunately true that we too often dwell in darkness. Later, God appeared to Moses' people as a pillar of fire at night to guide them. God's light guided them to find their way when they were afraid, when they couldn't see, in their fear. The psalmist wrote, "Send forth your light and truth, and let them guide us to you." So the light that Jesus brings to the light of men is the light because it attracts us to God and because it guides us to God. The psalmist also sang, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The life of Jesus is light to men because it saves us. The prophet Isaiah wrote about the coming Messiah saying, "The people walking in a great darkness have seen a great light." So it wasn't a foreign notion to either Jews or Greeks when John introduces Jesus as light. Now Isaiah had also written these words from God. "I, the Lord, have called you. I will keep you. And I will make you a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, and to release from the dungeon those who are in darkness." I want to tell you a story about a man in a dungeon. His name was Rodrigo Borja. He was the president of Ecuador in the late 80s, early 90s. But years before that, he'd been fighting for the independence and the democracy of Ecuador. And the ruling junta military threw him in a dungeon with no light and no window. And there he was for 3 months. He endured solitary fear and darkness that normally drives people crazy. And then, he said, when the situation became almost unbearable, his huge steel door creaked open in the darkness and a figure crept in, went to the corner, far corner of his cell, and did something he couldn't see. And then the figure left, closed the door, and a minute later, the lights came on. Someone, perhaps taking his life in his own hands, had come in and fixed the broken light fixture and connected it to electricity. And now he had light in his darkness. "From that moment on," he said, "my imprisonment had meaning because at least I could see." You know, our dungeons come in a lot of different forms. Today, my thoughts and hearts are with a dear friend who is dealing in the darkness of death, the death of a loved one. And another who's dealing with terrible depression and illness. Dungeons come from fear and depression and anxiety and destructive habits we can't get rid of. They come from shame and guilt. And all these can just plunge us into the darkness that's almost unbearable. The light that Christ brings to our hearts, which shows us God's love, is the light that can alleviate that darkness. It brings understanding and meaning to our journey. It brings us hope for tomorrow. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I think sometimes we live in the dark because we have a misconception about God. We think God's love is dependent on us and not on Him. So we think, we know we fail, and we think God doesn't love us anymore, or at the very least, He's angry with us. And what we need to realize is that God's love is not conditional like human love is. Love is God's nature. Without love, God simply wouldn't be God. Just as the sun's nature is to shine on everything without varying at all, so God's love is to love everything without varying. His love isn't given as a reward for good behavior, and it's not taken away as punishment for bad behavior. Jesus tried to explain this to his friends when he said in Matthew's Gospel, "Your Father, who is in heaven, makes the sun rise on the evil and the good." In the same way, God's light shines on the good and evil alike. Father Langford, in that book about Mother Teresa, which is, by the way, Mother Teresa's Secret Fire is the name of that book. He writes, "God loves the loveless, the unloving, the unlovable. Without His eternal and unconditional love, He would cease to be God." He goes on to write about a house in the middle of a field, and the sun is shining down on the house, and the people in the house can see because the sun is shining down. And he says, what happens when we choose to ignore God's will, when we choose to reject His love, is we close the shutters to our house, and we sit in darkness. But it's not because there's no light, it's because we've blocked it. We've shut it out. God hasn't rejected us. We have rejected Him. So John continues in his prologue. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is something that I think it's so important for us to believe. And that is that Satan will never ultimately overcome Jesus or God's master plan for His world, His creation. John's message is that try as he might, darkness cannot extinguish the light. We know that just one tiny light can be seen in a stadium full of darkness. And our church celebrates this, the Easter Vigil Mass, when the church is in darkness and they light the Easter candle. Jesus, the light of the world. And then everybody in the church gets a light from that light. And soon the whole church is filled with light. The people killed Jesus. Satan must have thought he had won. But then Jesus rose on the third day. And still today, His light shines in and through each one of us. While on maneuvers, a battleship lookout noted a tiny light in the dark, foggy night. And he realized that another ship was on collision course with his ship. So he told the captain, and the captain said, signal that ship. We are on collision course. Change your course 20 degrees. The return signal countered, advisable you change your course 20 degrees. The captain signaled, I am a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. The response was, I am a seaman, second class. You change your course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain, of course, was furious. So he signaled, I am a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees. The reply, I'm a lighthouse. You make the call. Christ is the lighthouse, and we get to make the call. But he provides light for us in the darkness to get us safely home. From time to time, it may behoove us to check our course and see if we don't need to alter it a few degrees. We might ask ourselves, am I really walking in the light today? Or am I anxious and worried and feeling lost and alone? John says in the prologue, what came to be through Jesus was life. And that life was the light of human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What am I doing here? One answer that's given in John's prologue is, I'm following the light, and I'm walking toward the abundant life that light makes possible, both in this life and for eternity.
Amen. Have a good week.